In recent messages, I've been focusing on reviewing our beliefs, specifically contrasting those with what the world believes, and that has taken the form of looking at some of the holidays that were going on at the time. At the end of last year, we took a look at Christmas and all the issues with that, why we don't celebrate it. And then earlier in the spring, this spring, we looked at why we don't celebrate Easter. So I was thinking about what I was going to study for this message, and nothing was really coming up. Nothing was jumping out as a topic. But then on the day of Pentecost, something started percolating up. And no, I don't have a holiday that I'm going to be contrasting with the day of Pentecost. But the idea for this message did come from the Pentecost observance. Because what is the day of Pentecost all about? Well, it's about when God gave the Holy Spirit to his church. And if you stop there, most mainstream churches, they're not going to disagree with us. They're going to say, yep, Pentecost, that's when the Holy Spirit was given. They're all on board. But when we take a step back and we think about what our belief about the Holy Spirit and the nature of God, the Father, and Jesus the Son is, that's where things get a little bit different. So for today, we are going to take a look at why we do not believe in the Trinity. Now, for those unfamiliar, perhaps some of our younger members who have not heard of what the Trinity is, well, just a quick definition is the Trinity is the belief that God, Jesus, and the Holy Spirit are all one being, three parts of one being. And something that if you press somebody who believes on this to explain how three can be one, they'll just hand wave it away and say, oh, it's a mystery. We can't fully understand it. And that should give you pause because God doesn't want us believing things that we cannot understand. And of course, we in the United Church of God do not believe in the Trinity. So this is not something that anyone here should think of as being a new truth. It is worth our time, though, to solidly have this understanding set in our minds. Again, this would be helpful for our younger members and for some of our newer members to review this, as you may not have heard a message on the topic. And on that point, if you want to study this further, because I am only kind of grazing the surface, we do have an excellent booklet called Is God a Trinity? And then for our more seasoned members, when is the last time you thought about this topic, that you studied on it, that you really made sure you understood it? Now, again, I'm not going to speak for anyone else here. For me, it has been more than 20 years, somewhere between when I first started attending and when I was baptized. So for today, here is the outline that we're going to follow to examine this. First, we're going to establish that we do have a different belief about God, Jesus, and the Holy Spirit. Second, we will review how belief in the Trinity came to be. And finally, for the third point, we will establish that the Trinity is not supported by the Bible. And before we start into that structure, I do want to bring back my disclaimer from prior messages. Just because you have a friend or a family member that observes and believes in the Trinity, that does not make them a bad person. Speaking as someone who myself personally grew up believing in the Trinity, they're just following what they've been taught. They've not had their eyes open to God's truth, and they're doing what they believe is right and correct. So with that disclaimer, let's establish what is right and correct with regards to the Holy Spirit and the God family. So point number one. Let's establish that our belief about God, Jesus, and the Holy Spirit is different from what mainstream Christianity would have you believe. Because it is one thing for me to stand here and tell you that we have a different belief. And I do promise to speak the truth. But there's a line from a show that has stuck with me from when I was younger. And it's from the show Reading Rainbow. And the host, LeVar Burton, would often say, "You don't have to take my word for it." He wanted the people watching that show to prove out what he was saying. And so that's exactly what we're going to do. We're going to prove this out. Let's prove that we do have a different belief about God the Father, Jesus the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And we're going to start with UCG's fundamental beliefs. And this is from the very beginning, and this section has the title, or the heading, God the Father, Jesus Christ, and the Holy Spirit. And I quote, "We believe in one Lord, Jesus Christ of Nazareth, who is the Word and has eternally existed. We believe that he is the Messiah, the Christ, the divine Son of the living God, conceived of the Holy Spirit, born in the human flesh of the Virgin Mary. We believe that it is by him that God created all things, and that without him was not anything made that was made. We believe in the Holy Spirit as the Spirit of God and of Christ Jesus. The Holy Spirit is the power of God and the Spirit of life eternal." End quote. So again, nothing controversial here. But please do keep that last line in mind as we review what mainstream Christianity believes. So again, that last line was, the Holy Spirit is the power of God and the Spirit of life eternal. So for some comparison and contrast, we are going to use the Nicene Creed as a basis for what mainstream Christianity believes. And again, as a former Catholic, what this creed states is very, very familiar to me. And while there are many other denominations who will say, oh, no, we're not Catholic, we don't believe the same things that they believe, if you take a look at what their statement of beliefs are, it's going to very closely follow this. And actually, if you look at the Nicene Creed, there are large portions of it that we do agree with. For example, the creed states, "I believe in one God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, of all things visible and invisible." All right, that's pretty straightforward. Or it also has this statement, "He will come again in glory to judge the living and the dead, and his kingdom will have no end." Again, it's pretty straightforward. No disagreements there. But then we get into the details and we see some things that are going to present some problems. First, this creed speaks of God the Father and Jesus the Son as being one. And I'm going to, here I'll quote from the creed, "God from God, light from light, true God from true God, begotten not made, consubstantial with the Father," end quote. Now, that word consubstantial we're going to talk a little bit more about later. But this is stating as a belief that God the Father and Christ the Son are literally one being. And then we have how the Nicene Creed addresses the Holy Spirit. And I quote, "We believe in the Holy Spirit, the Lord, the giver of life, who proceeds from the Father and the Son," end quote. Now, did you catch that? It's right off the bat, this creed is saying the Holy Spirit is the Lord. And with this statement, those who profess this creed are making the Holy Spirit equal to God the Father and Jesus the Son. And the next sentence of the Nicene Creed even further cements things. And again, I quote, "With the Father and Son, he is worshipped and glorified." And the "he" there is referring to the Holy Spirit. So not only is this creed elevating the Holy Spirit to the same level as God and Jesus, it's stating that the Holy Spirit is an entity that should be worshipped. And it's in these two sentences the foundation for the belief in the Trinity is set. And as we saw in our first fundamental belief, we don't have any statement about God and Jesus being one. And what about the Holy Spirit? Is that equal to God? Again, that's the line I want you to keep in your minds. The Holy Spirit is the power of God and the Spirit of life eternal. We acknowledge and believe that the Holy Spirit is God's power. We also believe that God and Jesus are two beings, two separate beings that form a God family. This means we have a very big difference when we start comparing our beliefs with mainstream churches. So how did we get to this point? How did the belief in the Trinity become so widespread that it became a litmus test that people were using to judge whether or not someone was truly Christian? Well, let's dig into that with our next point. So this is point number two, how belief in the Trinity was established. That is kind of a curious question, like how do these beliefs come about? I mean, how do we go from biblically sound instruction to an incorrect belief that is so widely accepted. And we do have to realize that after the apostles died, the history of the church gets a little bit murky. In fact, from 68 AD to 100 AD, it commonly is referred to as the Age of Shadows because it's just a dark period of time that we don't know much about. But we do know around 100 AD, some 60 years after Jesus' ministry, John, the Apostle John, started giving warnings about false teachings. And so if you want to open your Bibles, we're going to go to 1 John chapter 2. And right before this chapter, John gives a warning about loving the world. And now let's take a look at what John saw happening in the church. And this is in 1 John chapter 2, and we're going to read verses 18 through 21. So again, 1 John chapter 2, starting in verse 18. Little children, it is the last hour, and as you have heard that the Antichrist is coming, even now many antichrists have come, by which we know that it is the last hour. They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that they might be made manifest, that none of them were of us. But you have an anointing from the Holy One, and you know all things. I have not written to you because you do not know the truth, but because you know it, and that no lie is of the truth. Now, John was warning the church at that time, as well as us today, that false teachers, false teachings were starting to creep in, and it can be very easy to be led astray if you're not watching for that. And how do we do that? By ensuring that we are grounded in the truth, so we cannot be deceived. And why is this so important? Well, we see John telling us that just a few verses down. We'll read verses 24 and 25 of 1 John 2. Therefore, let that abide in you which you heard from the beginning. If what you heard from the beginning abides in you, you also will abide in the Son and in the Father. And this is the promise that he has promised us, eternal life. That's why it is so important for us to understand this truth, to be firmly rooted in it. And at the time John wrote this, God's church was being persecuted and largely was in hiding. From the booklet that I mentioned earlier, Is God a Trinity, they make this statement, and I quote, "In that stormy period, we often see debates not between truth and error, but between one error and another error," end quote. So it wasn't an argument of what was right versus what was wrong, as, well, here's one wrong thing, here's one wrong thing, which one feels least wrong to us, and we're going to go with that. And John, even though he was exiled off on an island, he was still hearing about what was going on. He was hearing that it was not an argument about God's truth as against a false teaching, but one falsehood being compared to another falsehood. And this, of course, it was something more than just friends disagreeing with how to interpret something that was in the scripture or in some commandment from Jesus. This was we had divisions forming within the church that existed at that time. Eventually, these opposing viewpoints became factions within the church. And then we get to 325 AD. We have the Roman Emperor Constantine, who decides, you know what? Religion is going to be a great way for me to unify my empire. So we can't have everybody fighting. We got to come together. We need to decide and agree what the right thing is. So he called together the Council of Nicaea. At that one, as we covered in an earlier message, that they did establish a date for Easter. But it was originally called to settle this question that was coming up over the nature of God. Now, Constantine himself, he was not Christian. Yes, he was baptized, but it was on his deathbed. So at the time that he called this council, he really likely did not know what the controversy was all about. And this controversy was called the Arian controversy. He just wanted it to go away. He wanted unity in this new tool that he thought he had to rule over the empire. So he called this council together. And so we had two sides. We had Arius, who was a priest in Alexandria. He was teaching that Jesus had a beginning and was therefore a special creation. Another priest, also from Alexandria, was teaching an early form of what became Trinitarianism, where God the Father and Jesus the Son and the Holy Spirit were one. Now, what happened in this council was we had the emperor actually presiding over the council. According to the Encyclopedia Britannica, Constantine actually guided the discussions and personally proposed some of the elements. Again, this is somebody who is not a professing Christian, proposing elements in what ended up becoming the Nicene Creed. And here's, again, the booklet is God of Trinity. They summarizes the result of this discussion. And I quote, "With the emperor's approval, the council rejected the minority view of Arius, and having nothing definitive with which to replace it, approved the view of Athanasius, which was also a minority view," end quote. So that first decision they came to reject what Arius was teaching, of that Christ was a created being, well, they were right. But apparently they felt, well, we can't come together and not have any answer coming out of this, so we're going to pick the other thing that was brought up, even though that was wrong. But again, that set the stage for how we got to the point we're at today. And it's interesting that the original version of the Nicene Creed that came from this council simply stated, "We believe in the Holy Spirit." They left it at that. But that did not settle the matter. Arius, he wasn't happy with how things went, so he and his followers went back. They started teaching what they believed. Athanasius kept teaching what he believed. And this just kept leading to more confusion and even more disagreement about the nature of God and Jesus and how the Holy Spirit fit into their relationship. So we fast forward to AD 381. This is 44 years after Constantine has died. And we have the Emperor Theodosius the Great, and he convenes the Council of Constantinople, again, to resolve these disputes that were coming up in the church. And this time, leading the council rather than the emperor, we actually have a bishop, the Archbishop of Constantinople, Gregory. So he goes into this, but he's advocating the belief that the Holy Spirit was co-substantial with the Father. So again, there's that $10 word that we heard up early in the beginning. In this context, again, it means that Gregory believed that God, Jesus, and the Holy Spirit were one being. Not just at the same level in some in a hierarchy, but literally one being. Now, there were archbishops who were there at the council who did not agree with what Gregory was putting forward, and they actually ended up leaving the council before any decisions were made. So the stage is set that we have any opposing beliefs, whether they were clinging to God's truth or had some other incorrect ideas, they've left. There's nobody opposing what Gregory wants to bring forward. But the council continues on. Archbishop Gregory, he gets ill. He needs to step away. He can't be in charge anymore. So who do they decide to bring in? Maybe another archbishop who understands the doctrinal issues? Nope, not even close. It was a man named Nectarius. He was a city senator who was popular in the city. Okay, well, so we've got someone coming in. Maybe he was at least a professing Christian. Nope. He had no understanding of theology. He had to be taught the basic beliefs that Christians professed at that time before he was baptized and started presiding over this council. So we have a secular figure who did not understand the basics of Christianity before he was called in to preside over this, over a council that was tasked with determining how the church was going to teach its followers about the nature of God. Well, this went about as well as you might expect it to go. The beliefs of the leading theologians who were there were put forth, and they were quickly agreed to. And again, remember, the man who's presiding over this had no basics, no background for what was being discussed. And again, the dissenting voices had left. And this led to the Nicene Creed. It's what we simply call the Nicene Creed today. And in this version of it, it cemented the Trinity as the official belief and teaching of the church as it concerns the nature of God. And furthermore, you have the Emperor Theodosius putting his weight behind the decision of the council. Even though he had only been baptized a year prior to this council, his word was law, and he effectively stopped any debate over what had been decided. He issued multiple edicts to eliminate any dissent against the decisions of the council that he had called. One of the edicts said this, and I quote, "Let us believe the one deity of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit in equal majesty and in a holy Trinity," end quote. So when you've got the heads of the recognized church at this time, as well as the ruler of the most powerful empire in the world at this time, putting these ideas forward, that's not something you're going to be very vocal about fighting or standing up against. And it did not matter that this is not a teaching that Jesus or any of his apostles taught. Didn't matter that it was not supported by the Bible. The average person did not have one of these on their bookshelf at home to read to see what was going on. They had to rely on what they were taught. This means that almost 350 years after Christ died, there was a new false teaching in place that was being put forward as the truth, the very thing that John had warned against. So that is how the Nicene Creed became the official teaching of the Christian Church. At that time, the Roman Catholic Church, and then, of course, that is filtered out to other organizations as well. We've also taken a look at how that belief set forward in that creed differ from what we believe in God's church. So now, let's move on to our third point and see how we can disprove the Trinity by what we see in the Bible. So to establish that the Trinity is not supported by the Bible, we do have to address one set of verses that can be confusing when it comes to disproving the Trinity. And this is a reference and some allusions that appear nowhere else in the Bible. So again, for this, you can just turn over to 1 John chapter 5, and we are going to look at verses 7 and 8. This is the one and only place that we find a reference to the Trinity. Now, bear in mind, the word Trinity does not appear anywhere in the Bible, but here we have some allusions to the Trinity. So this is 1 John chapter 5, starting in verse 7. "For there are three that bear witness in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Spirit, and these three are one. And there are three that bear witness on earth, the Spirit, the water, and the blood, and these three agree as one." So we have the Apostle John appearing to be writing to us about the Trinity. So how can we say that the Trinity is not a biblically accurate belief? Now, in your Bible, depending on what translation you're looking at, you might see portions of these two verses are in italics, and there you have a hint. And what it boils down to is this, that those pieces that are in italics, they're not found in the majority texts. When we remove the italics, we're left with a more accurate translation. And for this, I'm going to read those two verses from the New Revised Standard Version. Again, this is 1 John chapter 5, verses 7 and 8. Verse 7, "There are three that testify." Verse 8, "The Spirit and the water and the blood, and these three agree." Now, many modern translations realize that this, what I just read, is what should be there for those two verses. And when we go looking back at the Greek manuscripts, there are only two that have those that bit that was added in the middle that adds the Trinity in. And they're fairly late, from between the 14th and the 16th century. Many commentaries do point out this as being an error. And here's what the big book of Bible difficulties says about 1 John 5 and verse 7. And I quote, "The verse has virtually no support among the early Greek manuscripts. Its appearance in late Greek manuscripts is based on the fact that Erasmus was placed under ecclesiastical pressure to include it in his Greek New Testament of 1522. Having omitted it in earlier editions of 1516 and 1519, because he could not find any Greek manuscripts that contained it," end quote. So we have somebody who's putting together a Greek New Testament. Whoever his boss was at the time says, "You know what? I know you did this before, but in this version, we really need you to include this section." So he bent to the pressure because somebody decided they needed to add to God's word, which I'm fairly certain we've been warned against. So if we take that piece that should not have been there in the first place out, what would a Trinitarian be left with? Just with their unexplainable mystery that somehow God the Father and Jesus the Son and the Holy Spirit were three components of one. So let's take a look at what the Bible actually says. Is God a single being, or is there more than one entity? For this, we're going to go back to the very beginning, Genesis 1. So you can start turning back there. Of course, in Genesis 1, we have the record of creation. God creates the earth, creates the sun and moon, and all the things that we see on the earth. And then, when humankind is created, we see something very interesting. So let's read this in Genesis 1 and verse 26. "Then God said, 'Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over the cattle, over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth.'" So it's God saying, "Let us make man in our image." So we should ask, why is the Hebrew translated this way? Well, when we look at the word that's used for God in this chapter, it's the Hebrew word Elohim, which itself is a plural word. It's indicating that there is more than one being involved. But we can use the Bible to help explain this. So we can go to another part of the Bible, actually in the New Testament, and help us better understand what this is telling us about the nature of God. And so for this, please go over to the Gospel of John, where we will be again in the beginning, chapter 1. Now, John starts his gospel in the way that he does to set a foundation for everything else that he is about to write. So let's read John chapter 1, verses 1 through 3. John 1, verse 1. "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him nothing was made that was made." So the key to us understanding Genesis 1:26 is right there in the first verse. The Word was with God. Now, if you're with someone, like we're all with each other here today, that means we're separate from all the other people that we're there with. So this, again, would indicate that there are two beings here. And the idea of two beings is further supported when we look at how the Greek is written in John 1. The UCG Trinity booklet explains it this way. And I quote, "The actual Greek here says the one called the Word was with the God, while the Word himself was also God. It does not say that the Word was the God, for they are not the same entity." Rather, John clearly describes two divine beings in this passage, end quote. So we have it established, two separate beings, God the Father, Christ the Son. But what about all the verses that state that God is one? In fact, we heard Mr. Willis read one just a little bit ago, and that's in Deuteronomy 6:4. "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one." Or what about Mark 12:29? Jesus answered him, "The first of all our commandments is, 'Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one.'" 1 Corinthians 8:4. "Therefore, concerning the eating of things offered to idols, we know that an idol is nothing in the world, and that there is no other God but one." Finally, final reference for this, 1 Timothy 2:5. "For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus." So do these verses here, as well as the many other references that there are, contradict what John is teaching? That Jesus is distinct from God, yet still God? Well, to put it simply, no. For time, we're not going to dive into all the various Hebrew and Greek words that are translated as one. But let's just take a step back and use some common sense and think about the context of how being one is used. In Genesis 2:24, where marriage is described, the man and the woman are described as becoming one. Now, does this literally mean they become one amorphous blob once ever they say, "I do"? Well, no, of course not. It means they've become something new. They are united together in a purpose. Or what about when they were building the Tower of Babel? God says in Genesis 11:6 that the people are one. Again, it doesn't mean that all the inhabitants of the city were all joined together as some sort of super being. It was just multiple people working together towards the same purpose. So, what does it mean when the Bible says that God and Jesus are one? It just means that they're working together. They are unified totally in mind, in heart, in spirit, in the goal that they are working towards and that they want us to be working towards. Now, to wrap up this idea about God and Christ being one yet separate entities, let's turn over to John 17. And here in John 17, we're going to look at verses 20 and 21. We have a prayer of Christ that was recorded. Christ praying to God. And again, think about that for a moment. If Jesus and the Father were a single being, does that mean he's just talking to himself? Well, no, that doesn't make any sense. He was praying to God the Father. Now let's see Jesus' words in John 17, starting in verse 20. "I do not pray for these alone, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they all may be one, as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that you sent me." Now, Jesus was praying that his followers, the followers that he had then, as well as everyone who is to come, would be unified in belief, in purpose, both with each other, but also with God and Christ, just as the Father and the Son were unified in one purpose, one mind. Again, it's not that we were to all merge together as one giant single-celled spiritual organism, but again, that we're unified in the understanding with God and Christ. Of course, that's something we're all working to do each and every day, and it's something that's really only possible through the gift of God's Holy Spirit. Which brings us to the other side of the Trinitarian triangle, the Holy Spirit. Now, as we saw in our fundamental belief, we believe that the Holy Spirit is the power of God, not some co-equal entity with God and Christ. And interestingly, you can find references, Catholic references, that support the idea of the Holy Spirit being God's power. For instance, in the New Catholic Encyclopedia, they have these statements. "The Old Testament clearly does not envisage God's Spirit as a person. God's Spirit is simply God's power." And they also say the majority of the New Testament texts reveal God's Spirit as something, not someone. End quote. And we can see this demonstrated by the attributes that are given to the Holy Spirit in the Bible. Acts 10:45 says it is a gift. 1 Thessalonians 5:19 says that it can be quenched. Acts 2:17 says that the Holy Spirit can be poured out. John 7, verse 37 through 39 says people can drink it. And 2 Timothy 1:6 says that the Holy Spirit must be stirred up within us. Now, all of these things, that can be done to and with the Holy Spirit, that's not something that you're going to be doing with a being. We also need, in context of how the Holy Spirit is being, these attributes, we need to look at how the Holy Spirit is described. Because when God and Jesus are described in the Bible, they have human attributes. They're described in ways that we can see ourselves as bearing the way that they look. But the Holy Spirit is described in much different ways. It's described as a breath. It's described as the wind or tongues of flame, not as anything approaching something that we would call a human. Now, we do have one more argument for the Holy Spirit not being a spiritual being. And conveniently, it also further disproves the idea of God and Jesus being a single entity. And for this, we can thank Paul. He was well-trained, and he received even further instruction from the resurrected Christ. And you can just jot down Galatians 1, verses 11 and 12 to refer to that later. So if Paul had all this training, both before and after his conversion, if the Trinity belief was true, we should expect to see Paul writing something about it. But when we take a look at the greetings that he uses in his letters to the churches and to individuals, he doesn't even mention the Holy Spirit. So if you're going to say that the Holy Spirit is some co-equal entity with God the Father and Christ the Son, Paul leaving that out would seem to be a very big problem. Let me just read a few of these greetings to you to prove this out. Romans 1 and verse 7. To all who are in Rome, beloved of God, called to be saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. 1 Corinthians 1:3. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Ephesians 1:2. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And finally, 1 Timothy 1:2. To Timothy, a true son in the faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God our Father and Jesus Christ our Lord. So here we see Paul very clearly, very plainly speaking about God the Father and Christ the Son, two separate beings. Holy Spirit, not even mentioned in these greetings. Now, he does mention it in the close of one of his letters, so let's take a look at that. We can see this over in 2 Corinthians chapter 13 and verse 14. And Paul writes this. This is where we see the Holy Spirit included. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen. So again, here Paul, yes, he writes about the Holy Spirit, but he's not addressing the Holy Spirit as a person. He says that our fellowship, which is translated as communion here, is of the Holy Spirit, not with the Holy Spirit. This is the same concept that John has in 1 John chapter 1 and verse 3. Truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. Our fellowship, yes, it's through the Holy Spirit, but it's with God the Father. It's with Jesus the Son. Them and only them. So this afternoon, we've reviewed a basic truth that we must firmly understand. That God is not a Trinity. The God family is two separate beings. God the Father, Christ the Son, and the Holy Spirit is the power of God. We cover this through three main areas. First, we establish that we do have a different belief as a church about God, Jesus, and the Holy Spirit as compared to mainstream Christianity. Second, we saw where the Trinitarian doctrine originated from. And finally, we showed that the Bible itself disproves the Trinity. Now, again, as I mentioned in the beginning, we just had time to scratch the surface of this topic. So if you really want to ground yourself in this, again, I would recommend that booklet, Is God a Trinity? Because it goes into much greater detail and will give you further things to think about, to study, to pray about. One major point that the booklet brings out is that the Trinity idea totally removes the fact that God is building a family. In the Trinity, God becomes this three-in-one being that simply cannot be understood. But God doesn't leave things unexplained for us. He shows us the truth through his word, as well as through his spirit working in us. Now, Genesis 1:26 states that we were made in the image of God the Father and Jesus the Son. We have their likeness, and we are being called to be part of the God family. This is a basic truth that we all have hope in, that we will be part of God's coming kingdom, that we will be part of God's family at Christ's return. It's a truth that the Trinity obscures. But when we cling to the truth, we can avoid the false teachings that John warns against. When we cling to that truth, we can become part of the God family. Now let's see that promise in our final verses for today in Galatians 4, where we will read verses 3 through 7. So again, this is Galatians 4, verses 3 through 7. Galatians 4, starting in verse 3. Even so we, when we were children, were in bondage under the elements of the world. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying out, Abba, Father. Therefore, you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, than an heir of God through Christ. Brethren, we are called to be God's children. We are called to be part of the God family. This is an amazing invitation given to us from a loving Father, made possible through the sacrifice of Jesus the Son. And we have to keep our eyes set on the incredible future that is ahead of us. And at times this might seem difficult. At times, we'll have our beliefs challenged. And at times, it may just feel like it's just simply too much to carry on. But we need to remember that we are God's children. And like any loving father, he's setting us up to succeed, not to fail. And as Paul wrote in Romans 8:31, if God is for us, who can be against us? Have a good Sabbath, brethren.